You have your Bibles, I invite you to be turning to the book of Genesis in chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We'll be considering some of the things that are said in that chapter in just a moment. While you're turning to Genesis 1, let me express my word of appreciation for the presence of each of you. And I hope that all of us are edified and uplifted by what we do here. Part of our purpose and plan, the other part being to magnify and glorify God. And I'm always amazed at how song leaders manage to pick songs that are in line with the lesson when they haven't talked to me and I haven't talked to them. And I appreciate the prayers and appreciated all the prayers that I prayed about being fruitful in God's kingdom and raising our kids to be fruitful of God's kingdom rang loud with me this evening, and so just good that we're here. It's been suggested that there are 1,189 chapters in the Bible, 929 of them in the Old Testament, 260 in the New Testament. I confess to you that I didn't count them up to make sure that's right. I've taken the numbers from Holly's Bible handbook, but I trust that they are right. But Genesis 1 is a unique chapter. It is, of course, the first chapter in the Bible. It is the first of the words that we look at and count as inspired. It gives us an inspired account of creation. And hence, if one wishes to start studying the Bible or creation, and they want to start at the beginning, Genesis 1 is where we go. It introduces us to God. It introduces us to the world. It introduces us to man. In Genesis 1, we get a glimpse of the world when it was new and pristine. We see man before his fall. And we see some of God's original plan for the world and for man. You see in this book, Genesis 1, the germ root or the root germ for the rest of the story, so to speak. And so as I suggest, we want to talk about Genesis 1, and I want to talk with you about the things that we mentioned. I want to talk with you about God and the world and man and some of the things that can be deduced from the things that we read and learn from Genesis 1. I want to start with the idea of God, and I want to suggest to you that what you see first is the existence of God. Genesis 1 and verse 1 starts out by saying, in the beginning, God. You'll notice that he doesn't try and prove the existence of God. He just simply affirms it. And he goes quickly into the idea that not only does he exist, but he is the creator of the world. The rest of Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And if you were to continue to read, you would see that he tells us that the way God created this world was simply speaking. And by saying, let there be. Verse 2 is the first of these verses, and he says the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Verse 3, then God said, let there be. And this time he says, light. But he would go through and speak and each time saying, let there be. And naming whatever it was that he wanted it to be. And you would see that or find that that would appear and be there. I suggest to you that as you look at this, that this passage declares God as creator and you see him speaking, that it's easy to see that it tells us that God is eternal in nature, that he's omnipotent, and that he's wise. Jeremiah 51 and verse 15 says, he has made the earth by his power, has established the world by his wisdom, has stretched out the heavens by his understanding. Proverbial writer says much the same, a little shorter, but says the Lord by wisdom has founded the earth, by understanding he has established the heavens. The argument that God made with Job when it was over was, where are you, Job, or where were you when creation was made? Could you do that? And Job, of course, recognized that he could not do that and praised God and recognized his own finiteness in the presence of this omnipotent, infinite God. You see also in Genesis 1 the hint of a plurality of persons in the deity. If you look at the first three verses, some have suggested that you see all three of the persons of the deity in that one verse. In the beginning, God, and some think this is talking about God the Father, created the heavens and the earth was without form, void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God, it would be the Holy Spirit, they would suggest, was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, and they would suggest that in this you hear the Word of God, or that the Word of God is hence represented. I'm not so sure about that, but I do know that other passages, certainly in Genesis 1, teaches the plurality of persons of the deity. In Genesis 1 and verse 26, God said, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." And you'll notice that in these occasions, he's using the plurality or the plural pronouns, us and ours. And this suggests that there is a plurality of persons in the deity or in the Godhead. You would find this certainly borne out in other passages. For instance, John 1 and verse 1 through 3, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then he goes on to tell us that nothing would be made without the Word, that he made these things. And you can look at the book of Colossians in the first chapter in verse 16 and 17, and there the writer Paul is telling us about Jesus, and he says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." And so there is no doubt that while we think of God as the creator, that Jesus is creating there too, and it is he who actually does some of the creation. Job, in the book of Job, in the 26th chapter, in verse 13, when talking about God, says, "By his Spirit he adorned the heavens." Hence you see in this, there's God, and there's the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you have the Spirit also that are being involved in this creation. But not only that, but let me suggest to you that you see things taught about heaven and earth and this present order. Again, Genesis 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Notice he speaks of the fact that God creates these things. And he goes on, as we've already suggested, to enumerate and tell us exactly what he did. He spoke and there was light, and he would speak, and there was a separation of the waters between the heavens and the earth. And he would speak the sun and moon into existence. He summarizes it in chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2 by saying, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done." And so in 6 days, God made the heavens and the earth. Now some have suggested, maybe if you read Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, there's a gap in there somewhere. And that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the earth. And then there's this gap, and then God speaks, begins to make these improvements upon it. But I think if you look at Genesis 2 and verse 1 through 2, and you see that suggests that God made everything in 6 days. That it was in the 6 days he made the heavens and the earth. And if you look over to the book of Exodus in the 20th chapter, as he's talking about the Sabbath, He says again, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day." God made everything in 6 days. And that shouldn't be too hard for us to understand. We should understand that God's all-powerful, that He can easily do this in 6 days. You look at even the Scriptures, and you see Him defining for us the idea of day in the very beginning. He says, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. These are not eons that He's talking about. These are periods of light and darkness, and He speaks of it. And then, as we said, when you look at Genesis 2 in verse 1 and 2, He's using that word day in the same way, and saying that He finished and He made these things in 6 days. And there's no reason in changing from Genesis 1 to Genesis 2 and thinking that one time He's talking about eons, but the other time He's talking about 6 literal days. God could easily do that in 6 literal days. I saw one time a cartoon, or heard of a cartoon one time. It had a little boy and a girl, and the girl was saying, "God made this world in 6 days." And the little boy said, "6 days?" She said, "6 days." He said, "6 days?" She said, "6 days." He said, "How come it took Him so long?" God could have done it quicker if He'd wanted to. But He chose to make it in 6 days. And you don't see all the things that men teach today. It is that God made these things in 6 days. You see also the nature of man in Genesis 1. Again, you see not only that, you see that he's made by God. Again, going back to the book of Genesis in the first chapter and beginning in verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and everything creeping or over every creeping thing that creeps on earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, He created man. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply till the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So here's God creating man. He is the maker of man. Genesis 1 doesn't teach the degrading, damnable doctrine of evolution. God created man one day after He created the sea creatures and the birds, and the same day that He created the animals of the earth. There's neither time nor text to support this idea of evolution. Genesis 1 teaches us that God is the creator of man, and that He did it on this sixth day, the sixth literal day of creation. Not only that, but we learn also that God made man in His own image. This means that he's somehow in the likeness of God. Image can be a word that can refer to an outward likeness or an inward likeness. Sometimes the word idols is used, and we understand they're idols or they're images, and they're made in the likeness of birds or other animals. They're fashioned to look like them. Christians are to be in the image of Christ, not physically, but in character, hence an inward likeness. And so the question arises, what did it mean when God tells us and informs us that He was making man in our image? Well, I suggest to you that He's certainly not talking about as physical image of God. John 4 and verse 24, Jesus reminds us that God is spirit. And so He's not flesh and blood like we are. Luke, the 24th chapter, when Jesus appeared and the men thought that they were beholding something, He said in chapter Luke 24:39, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see me, for a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have." And so He's not saying when when he says man is created in God's image, that we look like him physically, or that we are made somehow physically like him. I suggest to you that some of the things that have been suggested, and certainly some of it is true, is that man has a spirit or a soul. Zechariah, the 12th chapter, in verse 1. The writer said, "The burden of the word of the Lord of Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundations of earth, and form the spirit of man within him." So he tells us that man has a spirit in him. God is spirit. We have a spirit within us. Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 28. Jesus is the speaker. He tells them, don't be afraid of those who can destroy the body, but rather be afraid of him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That tells us that we have a part that exists beyond this life. That man can kill this body, but he can't kill the soul. And that we need to be concerned about that soul. But who put that soul there? God did. It's used interchangeably sometimes with that word spirit. And then you can find in Hebrews the 12th chapter in verse 9, where the writer said, "Furthermore, we have fathers of the flesh which corrected us and gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" We get our fleshly body. It's come from this world that we live in, and we receive it from our parents. But he says we have a spirit, and he says God is the Father of that spirit, he says. And so one thing he tells us, or one thing that's included when he talks about man being made in the image of God, would certainly be that we have a spirit. And God is spirit, and we have a spirit. I think also, and we've talked about this a little bit in times past, but I think also that it suggests to us that we were made perfect and upright, just like God is perfect and upright. And I suggest that because in Colossians 3 and verse 10, Paul writes and he says, "Put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge," and then he says, "after the image of him that created him." We are to put on this image of him that has created us, he says. But when you look at Ephesians 4 and 24, and remember they're very similar, Paul writes and says, "Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." If you were to put those passages side by side, one of them says that we're to be renewed in the image of him that created us. The other one says we're to be made righteous and holy. We're not born in sin, like some people say, but rather we're come into this world pure and holy. That's the way God created us. And sin is not something that you inherit from your parents or from Adam and Eve. It is something that we do. Sin is an action. And so we transgress God's law and then we become sinners. But it's until that time, we're not sinners. Until we break God's law. And until that time, we are like God in as much as He's perfect and upright. And until that time we violate His law, then we too are perfect and upright. And so you see that we are made in the image of God. Some have suggested that God has intellect, will, and is to have dominion over all things, or does have dominion. And so when He says, "I'll make man in our image," and then immediately says, "and you shall have dominion over the animals," that this is what he's talking about. The man has will and that he has the ability to rule over things. I'm more certain about the two middle ones, that we are have a soul or a spirit, and that we were created perfect and upright. Those are things that I'm more certain about than some of the others, other than I'm sure that we're not physically in the image of God also. But what you see is that God created man. He didn't evolve from some animal. He was made in the image of God, and that distinguishes him from all animals, we would learn. But notice also that you have something in Genesis 1 about the earth's beginning. You see things in how God made it from the beginning. And one thing that God says over and over is that everything was good. He He talks about when he created something, and he would say, and God saw this was good, and this was good. And so he recognized that what he had made was good. You find also some specific plans that God has for this world and for man as you read in the book of Genesis in the first chapter. You find, for instance, that God put the sun and moon for times and seasons. Look at Genesis 1 and 14. Then God said, let there be light in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And so here's God's plan. He put the sun and moon in there, and he intended for it to guide us and lead us into times and seasons, or to make times and seasons for us. He intended for us to produce after our own kind. Or for everything to produce after its own kind. Each time that you look at how God says these things, for instance, verse 11, let the earth bring forth grass and herbs that yield seed, and the fruit trees that yield fruit according to its kind. And when he makes the animals, he talks about this would be after their own kind. And so this is God's plan. Again, it's not a plan of evolution, where one thing changes into another. There may be some variation because of habitat and so forth, but you don't have a monkey becoming a man or man becoming something else. It is always man producing after his kind. And when you look at Genesis 1 and verse 30, you find that he put the herbs here for food. Later on, certainly, he makes mention of the meats also as being food. And he tells man in his purpose and plan that he wants us to multiply and replenish this earth. Look back again to when God is talking about creating man in verse 26. And he says, let us make man according to our image, our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the things, over every creeping thing that creeps on earth. So God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish. And so here he is saying, you need to procreate this earth that I give to you. Look back for just a moment, or think for just a moment, how that at one time God speaks and says they're to replenish this earth. And some have taken that. We think of words that start with re, and we think, well, that means do it again. And so in some translations, he talks about replenishing this world or this earth. And so people have this idea sometimes, well, God made a creation and they went astray, and so God just totally wiped them out, and now he's made a new creation and he wants us to replenish it. I suggest to you that that's a bad translation, this word replenish. Its better translation is to fill. That's what God is saying to these people. You need to procreate the world. You need to fill this world with people, he was saying. That was his intention and purpose of this world. Now, admittedly, this earth that we live in now is cursed with thorns and thistles, and man has sullen his righteous nature, and his soul is in danger. But not so in the beginning. Everything in the world was ideal in the beginning. That's the way God made it. And that's what he intended for man to be enjoying as he put man here. But man, as we said, has sinned, and things are not like that anymore. But let me suggest to you what we really need to take home from some of these things that we're talking about. What does this story of creation mean to us, or what should it mean to us? It should fill us with belief and awe. In the book of Psalms, in the 8th chapter, in verse 5, or verse 3 through verse 5, the psalmist said, when I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visit him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Here's the psalmist just looking at all of creation. And just think of standing and looking at the stars, and then think about what's beyond what we can actually see. And understand that all of that is God's creation, heaven and earth. And this psalmist is standing there looking at all of these things that God has created. And he says, these are the works of your finger. And then he looks at himself and he says, what am I that you're mindful of me? Can you just imagine what we must look like from outer space? You know, we just show up as dots if we even show up as that. And here's God in heaven, and he can see these dots, so to speak. And not only can he see those spots, but in dots, he knows us. And he even knows the hair on our head and all of these things about us. And so the psalmist just looks at the creation and he thinks, look at what God is and who God is. The psalmist in Psalms 19, verse 1, talks about the heavens declare the glory of God. And then when you look over to the book of Romans in the first chapter, in verse 20, Paul is talking about people that have left God and who are making images. And he says they're without excuse. And here's the reason. He says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What he's trying to get us to say is, look at this world. Look at this creation that I've made. And you've got to understand that no other man made this. Something greater than man made it. We're not smart enough to do this, but God is. We're not powerful enough to do this, but God is. And so he says, when we look at all of these things, what we ought to recognize is the eternal power in Godhead. We just ought to come to understand that we're not the king of the hill, that there's something bigger and better than us, and that's God, he says. The writer of Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, in the third chapter, put it well, I think, when he said, every house is built by man, but he that built all things is God. How in the world can someone stand and look at this world and how it works so beautifully and figure out or think that there is no God? How can they figure out and think that somehow this just happened? You know, it's just unbelievable how things work together. And yet the psalmist is saying, look at that and understand there is God. And so when we read Genesis 1 and we read God created, we read how God created man in his own image, it ought to just fill us with belief and with awe about God. The second thing, it should cause us to worship God. Look, if you would, to the book of Psalms in the 100th chapter. Psalms 100. Beginning in verse 1, the writer said, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that he, the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. This is a call to worship. And he's basing it on who God is. And saying, come, let's sing. Let's honor him. Because he is God. And because he made us. We just should stand in awe of God. And that he makes us. And who he is and what he is. And that as such, he is certainly due all of the worship and obedience that we can give him. But keep in mind, it's not that he needs us to worship him. Remember Paul in the book of Acts in the 17th chapter in verse 25, and I think we referenced this morning when Paul said that God is worshiped, not with hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath. He's just telling us we need to worship God. This is God's plan, and we should just worship God. But he said it's not because God needs it. You remember as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem and how that he pointed out that even God could make the stones sing praises to him if that was what God wanted to do. It's not that he needs us to praise him. I'm convinced that he calls us to worship him, one, because he certainly knew it, but because that's good for us too. We tend to become like the one that we worship. And so he has put this here and commanded that we worship him, not because he needs it, but because we need it. There's a third thing that we perhaps don't pay as much attention to. Maybe it's not a big problem with us, but from the story of creation, we ought to understand that we ought not make images of God. Look first, if you would, to the book of Acts in the 17th chapter. And look at verse 29. This is the context where Paul is talking to the people at Mars Hill. And you remember, he's seen all kind of idols, and even one that's designated to the unknown God. And so he's declaring to them the real and true God. And as we said a moment ago in verse 25, he says that in verse 24, God made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he talks some more about what God has done. And then in verse 29, he says, therefore, based on these things that I'm telling you about God, his power and so forth, he said, therefore, since we are his offspring, or the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art and man's devising. Just when you understand who God is and what God is, you should understand you can't make something in his image like that and worship it. And if you'll go again to the book of Romans in the first chapter in verse 23, you again will find Paul saying, they've changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness. It's wrong for us to do that because God is so great and because he created everything, and nothing in this world is like him. And so he's saying, don't make an image and worship that as though that is me or to represent me in any way. Fourthly, we need to understand we belong to God. If you have your Bibles, you might turn over to the book of Matthew in the 22nd chapter for a moment, but let me just relate to you. This is a time in which some scribes and Pharisees, beginning in about verse 20, were tempting Jesus. And one of them tempted him by saying, should we pay taxes? And so you remember that Jesus asked for a coin, and he asked them, said, whose image is on this coin? And they answered by saying, Caesar's. Now listen to Jesus' answer. He said, render unto Caesar's that that is Caesar's, and unto God that is God's. Well, whose coin was that? Well, it was Caesar's. How do you know that? It had his image stamped on it. Whose image is stamped on man? Well, Genesis 1:26, we're made in the image of God. So render unto Caesar that the Caesar, that coin stamped with his image, give it back to him. But understand that you and I are stamped with the image of God, and so we belong to God, and that we ought to be giving ourselves unto God. That's his intent and purpose for us, that we give ourselves to God. We need to come to an understanding that we belong to God. and that we should be holy because we belong to God, and that everything that we do should be seen in light of the fact I'm God's. I'm a steward of God. I'm a servant of God. And that should direct us and cause us to motivate us and do the things that we do. And if there's something that's not pleasing to God, then we ought to leave it alone, because our purpose and our intent is to serve God. We are stamped with His image. We are to be His and to render ourselves unto Him. And shame on us when we get so busy that there's something that God wants us to do and we just say, well, we can't do that. I'm too busy. You see, we've left off thinking about the fact we're God's. Because if we understand that we're God's, then we're going to be trying to do what God wants us to do. And that's going to be first in our life and in our priorities. We all fall short of the glory of God. We mentioned this morning in Romans 3 and verse 23. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Here's God's expectations of us. And yet we all fall short. But as we talked about this morning, God has a way of forgiving us and making us holy and righteous again in His sight. And that's the passage that we were looking at in Ephesians 4 a moment ago, where He's telling us that we can be made new again. Even if we've gotten off and we're not holy and righteous anymore, He says you can come. And through Christ, He will make us new again and make us righteous and holy in His image, or in the image of Him that created us again, renewing us in that image. But the only way we can do that is through Jesus Christ. And so you have passages like the book of Acts in the 4th chapter in verse 12 that talks about that in no other name is there salvation under heaven other than the name of Christ. This is God's purpose and plan. You look at it, He created us, He put us in this world, He put man in this world perfect and upright. He had a specific plan that He wanted man to do, but man goes astray. And every man goes astray, with the exception of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so He in His grace says, I'll give you an opportunity to come back to me. And so He sends Jesus to live and to die. He says He's willing to count the blood of Jesus a propitiation or a covering of our sins. And so if we believe in Jesus, repent of our sins, are buried with Him in baptism, rising up to walk in newness of life, He makes us holy by His grace. And we stand like we were when we were created, as far as being holy and righteous in His sight. I hope you can look at Genesis 1 and see some great things there. The great God, great creation, great plan, purpose, and know that God is there. If you're subject to His call this evening to come back and to serve Him, if you realize that you are His and you've not been giving yourself unto Him, then come to Him. If you need to, repent of your sins and be buried with Him in baptism. If you've done that but not lived faithfully, then repent of your sins and we'll pray with you if you want us to for forgiveness so that you can be righteous in God's sight. You're subject. We invite you to come. Let's together stand and sing.